turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 32 to 35, and then just move down to verse 48 to verse 59. I just want us to build the theme of our service this evening round the Lord's table, remembering what we're doing as we come to be nourished on Christ. And here in John's Gospel, we see Jesus speaking of that which is real food and that which is real drink. And so let this stir our hearts as we prepare to come to God's table together. John 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then let's cast our eye down to verse 48, please. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is God's word.
But if you'd like to turn back to the book of James, and we're in James chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 13 through to chapter 5 and verse 6. So James 4, 13 through to 5, verse 6. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We'll end our reading there. And let's just pray once more as we come to look at this passage together. Father, we just pray now as we continue on in worship, Lord, that you will continue to feed our souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most of us here in the congregation will have seen the TV program Only Fools and Horses. It's probably one of the most famous TV programs of the last 30 years. And it's about two brothers who are obsessed with climbing the social and economic ladder. And they run a small business. They have a little three-wheel van, yellow Reliant Robin, called Trotters Independent Traders. And the whole series is based on them doing lots of questionable business practices to try and make themselves rich. And I'm sure you remember their one aim in life. What is it that the Del Boy always says to Rodney? That's right, Sue. This time next year, we'll be millionaires. This time next year, we'll be millionaires. And they embark on their next scheme that inevitably and comically always ends in disaster. In James chapter 4 and 5, he's been outlining to us how to live wisely. We've seen that. How to live out a life in Christian maturity. We've seen how we're to do that in our speech. Last week we thought about how we're to do that as we interact with each other in the church. We're not to have a worldly, self-promoting wisdom, but a godly wisdom that grows with our experience of Christ and manifests itself in the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. But now James turns to deal with planning and with wealth. He wants to show us, how do we live in this world, which may look different to his world, but has the same motivations in our hearts? How do we live in this world wisely? How do we make plans wisely? And this evening, I just want to look at three things from the passage that we've read. Firstly, we want to think about planning to profit. Planning to profit. And that's profit with an F, not with a PH. Secondly, profiting from the poor. Profiting from the poor. And then thirdly, planning that truly profits. Planning that truly profits. So the first thing we see here is planning to profit. Planning to profit. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. James is addressing the Del Boys of his day. And he says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." There were those in the congregation who had plans to profit. James wants to make sure that their attitude is wise and isn't worldly. And he speaks strongly here at the start of verse 13, and again over in the start of verse 1 in chapter 5, there's this little phrase in the ESV, "come now, come now." And in the original, it's quite a strong call to listen. It's like going up to someone and saying, "you listen here, you listen here." He wants to get their attention. He's being very serious here in what he's saying to this group within the church. Who were they? Well, most people believe that who James is speaking to here were entrepreneurs. They were Christians within the congregation who were merchants who were traders. They were probably quite well off because they're not just trading in their local marketplace and their locality, but they were able to travel to another place and trade. They wanted to expand their business out. They're planning to profit. They're planning to grow. They're planning to expand. And the question is there anything wrong with that? Is James saying that it's wrong to plan? We should just go about our lives, get up every day, don't have any sort of plan, and just sort of live in a sort of stoic way where we don't plan anything, we have no ideas about anything? No. Do we do away with pension plans, with business plans, with diaries? Is he saying it's wrong to make a profit? Is he saying that through hard work and the gifts that God has given us, we can't go out and make a profit? No. I don't believe he is. You look at the whole Bible, particularly the book of Proverbs, and we see there that it's commended that we work hard, that we put plans in place, that we're sensible. We're told to provide for ourselves in Scripture. And for those who are blessed with wealth, they're called to glorify God and how he has blessed them, and then in turn to turn around and to bless others who are less fortunate. There are numerous examples of wealthy people and business people in the early church. Lydia is one example of that. I don't think James is saying here that it's wrong to plan. I don't think he's saying here that it's wrong to profit. So what are they doing wrong? Well, James is challenging them because they're adopting a worldly attitude. Profit has become their main goal. And they have complete confidence in their own plan, and they've forgotten about God. They've forgotten about God. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. They were proud of the plan that they had made. This is a great plan. This is going to make us rich. I've got it all worked out. I'm sorted. They're full of self-importance, and they're boasting in what they're going to do. And James, he's already told us in chapter 4 about the danger of worldly wisdom, about friendship with the world. And as he writes to these individuals, he's talking about them living out this worldliness, this friendship with the world in their planning. They're proud. They're trusting in themselves. It's very interesting that the word that's used here for arrogance in chapter 4, verse 16, if you turn over to 1 John 2, and verses 15 to 16, John, of course, is trying to deal with the same issue, this idea of worldliness, and this is what he says. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Where John's talking about pride of life there, it's the same word that James is using here to talk about arrogance. It's a worldly attitude. They're boasting, they're arrogant in their plans, they're proud. Summed up in that famous poem, Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. I have my plan. It's about me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this. I'm going to have this. It's the world's mentality, isn't it? I'm sure we all know people who live like that. And James, as he writes to them, says there are two problems with planning to profit. Verse 14, chapter 4. They're not in control. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James says you're making your plans for a year's time. You're putting your confidence in your own ability, in your own plan. You're looking to make a profit. Guys, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. There are 1,000 different turns of providence that could bring it all down around you. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. We think of ourselves, we like to map out our lives, don't we? We like to think, what is ahead of us? What is right to do? We have a plan. There's nothing wrong with that. We cannot live in our society. We can't live in this world without some sort of plan. It's not wrong to have a plan. We can't boast in those plans. We can't trust solely in our plans and in our ability to do it because we're not in control. It can change tomorrow. Jan and I experienced that this year. We had a plan. Reuben had been born. Jan was coming to the end of her maternity leave somewhat begrudgingly. But we had a plan. We'd sold our house. We were in the process of buying a new house. Everything seemed to be working out perfectly. Work had agreed she could go back to work part-time. Everything was working out great. We'd planned it all. We'd discussed it. We'd prayed about it. The plan was in place. One night we went up to drive past our new house. We were sitting eating an ice cream outside Maud's in Ballygowan. And Jan got a text that wrecked our plan. And she went into work the next morning to find it was her last morning in work. The company had gone into administration overnight. It was her last day. Our plan had to change. And the Lord is still steering us through that. We make our plans, but we're not in control of our plans. See, the wise person makes their plans. They know their plans, but they know that their plans can change in an instant because they're not in control. And instead, they humbly recognize it is God who is master of their fate. It's God who is captain of their soul. And James says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We're to humbly trust God, and when our plans fall apart, we don't fall apart. Why? Because we trust in the will of God. We realize that we're just an extra in a bigger play. There's a bigger plan that we're part of. James, he wants to show them that they're not in control, and he wants to show them who they are. Verse 14, you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Who are we? With all our plans, we're a mist. As you all know, I wear glasses. There's only two times in the day that I take my glasses off, when I'm in the shower and when I'm sleeping. And if you wear glasses, you'll know the pain of going in somewhere and your glasses misting up. It usually happens to me in the winter when you go into the hairdressers. It's so warm inside. Automatically, you can't see a thing. Mist. What do? You take it off, you wipe your glasses on your sleeve, the mist disappears. From God's eyes, that's our span here on earth. That's all the plans that we make. We're a mist. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Rico Tice, in a meeting once, asked people to raise their hand if they knew the first name of their great-grandfather. They knew the first name of their great-grandfather. Why? Because we're here for a short time, and then we're gone. All those plans that seem so important to us in 100 years' time will mostly all be forgotten. James's readers were planning to profit. They had their priorities, but their focus was all wrong. And they needed reminded that in making plans, they needed to remember that God is in control. All their expected profits could change in an instant. They needed reminded that their trust and value in life could not be in those things because they don't last. They were planning to profit. Secondly, we see there's a profiting from the poor. There's a profiting from the poor. I don't know if you've ever been to London. If you go to London, one of the main sites that people love to go to, I've been a number of times, is to Harrods. Hands up, you've been to Harrods? Anyone been to Harrods? Quite a few. I hazard a guess that not many of us bought much in Harrods, but we go in, we like to look around. We like to use the luxury bathrooms as well, but we don't tend to buy much in Harrods. If there's one word that could sum up Harrods, it would be affluence, wouldn't it? Affluence. Does anyone really need a £100,000 TV? Does anyone really need a £3,000 scarf for a dog? Or a diamond encrusted iPhone? It's a place of affluence. It's interesting. At the start of the year, a number of newspapers ran a story of the staff that work in the restaurants and there's a bar or something in Harrods. And there's a service charge. And of course, we know that service charges are usually meant to go to the staff, the waiters and the chefs, etc. But this article reported that 75% of the service charge paid by customers in Harrods didn't go to the staff, it went to Harrods. And the question of these journalists was, in this place with all its affluence, were they still profiting from the poor? Were they still profiting from the poor? You see, James turns and he addresses another group in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. They're different from the group, in my opinion, in chapter 4. You see, that first group seemed to be part of the church. They were making plans to profit, but they were forgetting about God. But James's focus seems to change at the start of chapter 5, and he seems to be speaking to another group. The language is very strong. It seems to be a group outside the church who are not Christians, because there's no call to think of God's will. There's no call to repentance. There's just a pronouncement of judgment on them. See, it's likely that James here in chapter 5, he's talking about a very small percentage. The aristocracy of the day, the landowners who were extremely rich. Probably they were the ones that this first group were looking at and were a danger of trying to become like. These affluent landowners. The goal of this first group may have been to climb the social ladder to be able to be like them in their affluence. And it's as if James presents to us at the start of chapter 5, the end condition of this worldly attitude that we've seen when all we do is plan to profit. Ungodly affluence leads not to success in life. In fact, it leads to judgment. What does James have to say against this group? Well, he picks out their affluent waste. Their waste. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. This group that James is referring to, they're focused solely on the accumulation of wealth. On getting more and getting more and more and more. So much so that they can't use it all. It's going to waste. They attain and attain and attain while others go without. They stock up while others starve. They look at all their wealth and its shine and its finish and its beauty. And yet God looks down from heaven and all he sees is moral corrosion and decay. And they're condemned for how they're treating the poor and their extortion of the poor in verses 4 to 6. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. They've not gained their wealth honestly. But they've maintained their wealth through robbing and killing and mistreating the poor. And James speaks in some of the strongest words that we find in the New Testament against them. God sees them. God hears them and God will judge them. Miseries will come upon them. All this affluence is evidence of their final judgment. They've fattened their hearts like a turkey is fattened before the day of slaughter. Judgment is coming for the rich who mistreat the poor. And I've been challenged as I've looked at this passage because it's so easy for us just to think, that's not about me. It's not about me. I don't mistreat the poor. I don't kill the poor. I don't pay people unfairly. James, he's just talking to rich, corrupt tyrants in the first century who did to people whatever they wanted to do. It doesn't apply to us today with our tax systems and our welfare state and our equality legislation. We couldn't be who James is talking to, could we? And yet the scary thing is, as we look at this passage, I think there is all too close a comparison that could be made to our affluent Western society. A society that holds a third world in crippling debt and robs it of its resources. A society where in the UK alone, 7 million tons of edible food is thrown away every year. where in our affluence we waste 37,000 tons of fruit and vegetables, not because they're not good to eat, because they don't look right. They're not the right size. They're not the right shape. They're not the right color. Where most of the fruit in our supermarkets may have flown over millions of starving people to sit on our shelves and go out of date. Where we buy clothing and the label only pay the laborer a minimal amount. Does it ever hit you as we walk around the supermarket and we have everything we could ever need or want or use in abundance on a shelf? We just need to reach out and take. When there are 795 million people in the world who suffer chronic malnourishment, I wonder, is James speaking to us, to our society, a society that accumulates an affluence, that profits from the poor? Yes, we're just individuals. How can we change this? How can we live wisely to be different from a materialistic and a selfish society, to look out for the poor, to call out the injustice of how we live, to be a champion of fair trade and ethics, to show the compassion of Christ? But what does James tell us in 4 verse 17? It's the scariest thing about this passage. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. I fear as a society, we need to repent of our affluence at expense of the poor. As Christians, we need to not just go with the flow of a society that just lives for materialism. We're to challenge it. We're to live different from it, and through that, show the gospel. James condemns those who are profiting from the poor. Profiting from the poor. Thirdly, we see planning that truly profits. Planning that truly profits. How do we apply this? How do we let this passage come into our lives as we go out into our week and make a difference? How do we plan in the right way, trusting in God's sovereignty? How do we live well and wisely in a society that is affluent and imbalanced? How do we plan in a way that truly profits? First way I think we can do this, we need to plan in light of the gospel. We need to plan in light of a gospel. We live in a world that trusts in self and elevates the success of career plans and family plans and all sorts of plans as that's our worth as people. If we get our plan right, that's our worth. A society that tries to convince us that we are in control of our plan, that our worth as a person is based on our career or our position or our success. And yet providence sooner or later brings that house of cards down. And the world has nowhere to go. But we have the gospel. We have a Savior who loves us, who came to earth to die on a cross for our sin and to rise again to give us new life. What does 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 say? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. We're different from the world because when our plans go astray and life falls in around us, yes, we struggle with it. It's not easy. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the hope of the gospel. For the Christian, even when everything else is taken away, every plan we have, every desire in our heart for this world, everything that we want to achieve in this life, the gospel reminds us that when we've lost everything, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. What is wisdom? Wisdom is we find when all falls apart that Jesus is all that we need. Peter talks about a different inheritance. We've read in James about an affluence that's going to rot, an affluence that's going to be eaten by moths. Peter tells us we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. A far greater inheritance than anything this world could offer us. The gospel reminds us, hold the glittery things in this world loosely and long for the glorious things reserved in heaven. Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we see we're to plan in the light of the gospel. How else can we apply this? Well, we can pray about our plans. It's so easy to make plans without God, to be so wrapped up in the mapping out of our own lives that by accident we just leave God out of it. Sam Albury talks about this, and he says, for all our profession of Christian faith, once our calendars come out, it is as if God is no longer there. When it comes to planning, we so quickly become atheists. Our planning revolves around us, our self-important agendas, our uppermost, and our thinking. So often we forget God in our plans. Pray about our plans. Carve out time to pray about big decisions, to fast, as Steve reminded us this morning. Measure our life plan in the light of Scripture. Compare Scripture's priorities to our priorities. Carve out time on a Sunday night or a Monday morning to think through and plan about your week. When we're going from place to place, send up arrow prayers for wisdom. In our planning and our busyness, don't forget to follow God's lead, not our lead. We're to pray about our plans. How else can we apply this? How else can we plan in a way that truly profits? Well, we can stand apart from a society that's obsessed with affluence. It's obsessed with affluence. We can be salt and light in an affluent society that hoards wealth. Could we think about how much food we waste in our homes? Could we cut it down and donate that money to the hungry? Could we buy a couple of extra things in our shopping and throw it into the food bank collection at Sainsbury's or Tesco's? When we purchase things, is our only thought getting the best bargain that we can get? Or could we pay a little more attention to where we're buying things and seeing, is it a company that treats their workforce fairly? Could we buy more fair trade products? Could we research where our clothes come from? I think of the Christian church, and if I was doing this more, I don't think it would be long till others noticed and asked and saw the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of those who have a compassion for the poor and for injustice. How else can we plan in a way that profits? Well, we can show unfaltering faith when our plans fall apart. When things don't go our way, when our plans fall apart, when life kicks us in the teeth, yes, we'll struggle, but through it all, by the grace of God, we hold fast to faith. We show those around us that Jesus has always been enough. We hold to an unwavering hope when all seems hopeless. We're to plan in a way that truly profits. We're called to live life not like the Dell boys in this world. This time next year, we could be millionaires. Or to fix our eyes on Jesus and say, this time tomorrow, I could be in eternity. Could be in eternity. Just as we come to a close, remember growing up, I think I've remembered this right, but there was always a poem that sat on the mantelpiece of my granny's house that was called The Clock of Life. This is what it said. It said, the clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop. At late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. The present only is our own. So live, love, toil with will. Place no faith in tomorrow, for the clock may then be still.